Lord, we come with a conscious sense of our helplessness apart from you. We come acknowledging that without the Holy Spirit's enlightening ministry, we will, even as believers, remain in the darkness. Lord, open our eyes, we pray, that we might behold wonderful things out of your law, that your word may come to us with life and with power, that it may not merely register in our minds, but warm our hearts and draw us afresh in adoring praise to your Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Lord, give us ears to hear, we pray, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we turn this morning to consider the prayer of Nehemiah, which we find in verses 5 through 11 of the first chapter. And I'm sure it's true to say that prayer, more than anything else, is the great barometer of our spiritual life. It was Robert Murray McChain, and I think John Owen before him, who most memorably said, "What a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and nothing more." And we need greatly in these days to recover that great conviction that the very heart of the spiritual life is found in the secret place as we cry unto God and as we gather together as the Church of Jesus Christ corporately to seek his face. What we are as a church will be seen in what we are as a people who seek him faithfully together in prayer. And what we are as individuals and as families will be seen not in the activities in which we gauge, but in the priority that we give to prayer. What a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and nothing more. And we are very privileged, therefore, in these verses to see Nehemiah at prayer. And I think it very striking that throughout the scriptures our God has been pleased to preserve for us the Lord Jesus to his disciples, "Watch and pray. Let the great hallmarks of your life until you enter the glory of my presence be this: watch and pray." And as Peter reminds us, because our enemy, the devil, is a roaring lion, is seeking to pounce. He's on the prowl. And we ought never to imagine for one moment that we have got beyond the state of demoralization, that from now on the way forward is a path of untrammeled bliss. We will always find ourselves hard pressed. There will always be a struggle. There will always be the necessity to cry to God for grace and for help. And we see this in the book of Nehemiah. Now, it's impossible, I think, to grasp either the significance or the importance of Nehemiah's work unless we see it in its historical and spiritual context. And you'll perhaps know this well, but let me simply refresh your minds. You'll know that after centuries of bearing patiently with Israel's persistent and willful disobedience, in the year 587, God raised up Nebuchadnezzar to come and overwhelm his complacent and disobedient people, to destroy Jerusalem and to carry his people off into exile. Just as he had promised through Moses in Deuteronomy 28, 1,000 years or so before, God now fulfills his age-old promise. And for the Jews, the unthinkable had happened. What they thought God would never, ever do. Think of the early chapters of Jeremiah. What they thought God would never do, God finally did. And what we see in the exile, as it were, is God writing in capital letters in the flow of history his hatred of sin, even in his own people. For centuries his people had trifled with him. They had lived lightly to his ways. They had lived as if God would never fulfill his covenanted commitment to bring judgment as well as blessing upon his people if they persisted in disobeying his commandments. And what they thought God would never do, God finally was pleased to do. They had trifled too long with God's covenant goodness towards them. Some of you will know that Henry Martin was a pioneer missionary in the early years of the 19th century. He studied under, amongst other people, Charles Simeon at Cambridge, or at least learned his theology from Simeon. And Charles Simeon would often take visitors around his little study where he had a portrait of Henry Martin hanging. And he would point to that portrait and he would say to those he was giving a tour around his study, "Do you see that holy man? Every time I gaze at his face, it's as if he's saying this to me, don't trifle with God." And Simeon would often say, "And I never will." Don't trifle with God. The Israelites had been doing it for over 1,000 years. And now God had stepped in and the unthinkable happened. He had them carried off into exile in Babylon. But of course God is rich in mercy. And you remember how in the years following God turned the heart of Cyrus, the king of Persia, and as we read in the early verses of Ezra chapter 1, caused him to issue a decree to send the Jews back home. Remember how the psalmist puts it, when the Lord turned the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dreamed. God had brought a new day of grace to his people. A new opportunity had dawned for them. There was hope yet. God had not given them up. He had not irrevocably finished with them. Remember how there was this great excitement as the people were brought back again, at least in a first wave, back to Israel. But when we come to Nehemiah, we are a further 70 years on from this first wave of return back to Israel. We're 70 years on, roughly, from Haggai and Zerubbabel and Zechariah. And the early promise under these great men was now a distant memory. For over 70 years, the Jewish remnant that we read about here had struggled to rebuild the shattered land. The temple had been rebuilt, but the land lay shattered and in ruins. And the people were despondent. The wall, as we read here, was broken down and its gates had been burned with fire. The distant past was now a fading memory. They had gone back with such hopes, but now those hopes seemed to lie in ruins and in tatters around them. And what we need to understand, I think, perhaps preeminently in our study in the book of Nehemiah, is this. What was God's response to the shattered, demoralized condition of his people? What was God's response to that tragedy? It was simply this: to raise up a faithful man. That was God's response to the tragedy of his people. It was to raise up a faithful man. You see, men and women are God's methods for recovering and blessing his people. Some of you will know that little book, Power Through Prayer, by E.M. Bounds. Remember Eric Alexander telling me he would read it at least once every year. I've rarely read a book that has so humbled me and so brought me to my knees. Power Through Prayer. And E.M. Bounds says in one of the early pages this: it is not better methods that the church needs, but better men. Holy men. Men filled with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven.
And you see how relevant that is for us today. We live in a world where the church is always looking for better methods, while God is always looking for better men and for better women. The way forward is not for us to spend much time trying to construct better methods. Of course, we need to be relevant and contemporary. We need to minister into the world in which we live, into the world as it is, not as we would like it to be. But God's great method for recovering his church and for blessing his church is men and women. And that needs to be the great priority of our own lives, that we might become the kind of men and women that God can safely take and use for his glory in this world. We'll see that in Nehemiah. What made this man the kind of man that God could take and use? Well, preeminently, because as these opening verses tell us, he was a man who was deeply affected by the state of the church of God. He was a man who had a heart for God and for his people. He was a man who gave himself to prayer. The church is always looking for better methods. Beloved, God is always looking for better men and for better women. It's so easy, you see, to give ourselves to better methods. No need for mortification. No need for repentance. No need for humbling. No need for us to wait upon God. We simply need to adopt the great methods that are proving successful in the world. Remember, a few years ago in the States, I was studying in Reformed Seminary, and someone asked me a question who should have known better. He said, Professor, they always call you a professor in the States, whatever you're doing, you give a lecture, you're a professor. He said, Professor, what are your great target goals for visiting in the week? I said, not quite sure what the question I was being asked was. I said, to visit people to their good and to God's glory. Oh, he says, yeah, but what's your target? I thought, God's glory would be my target. No, he said, what's your quantifiable target? I remember saying to this young man, I said, that's Madison Avenue. That's not the Church of Jesus Christ. We don't construct our ministry around the goals and the target performances of the world. That's not how we live. We're to live to the glory of God. And it's that mindset that we need somehow to struggle to free ourselves from. Those of you who are in industry, I'm sure, understand what it is to be bombarded by targets and by a mindset that is so foreign to the mindset of Holy Scripture. When we look at the book of Nehemiah, we see that God's method for recovering his church was to raise up a faithful man. How undramatic of God, but how singularly wise of God. He will share his glory with none. And people are always looking for a bang. And God quietly is going about the work of raising up the kind of men, the kind of women, whom he can safely use to be channels of his grace and blessing, who can give the kind of distinctive leadership that his church needs to free it from the demoralizing thinking of a passing world and to have its thoughts reshaped and renewed by the wisdom of the living God. Now, most obviously, as you'll notice in these opening verses, the book of Nehemiah focuses on the rebuilding of Jerusalem's walls. God's people were vulnerable to their enemies. They were, says Hanani to Nehemiah, in great trouble and disgrace. And we'd understand why. The wall was a bulwark against their enemies. And more than that, it was a symbol of their identity and independence, that it was in ruins. But more fundamentally, and this not only is the subtext, this really is the true text of the book. It is not the walls that need rebuilt, it is the people who need rebuilt. It is the people who are broken. It is the people who are in ruins. And the broken, shattered walls simply picture a deeper, more profound and tragic brokenness. The real tragedy was not a broken wall, but a broken people. You see, when they first returned from exile, they gave themselves heart and soul to the rebuilding of God's cause. But we're now 70 years on. And as the years passed, and as the opposition grew, and as the work got harder, their vision dimmed, and they lost heart. When the initial spiritual euphoria had passed, and the slog, the unrelenting slog of daily commitment began to bite, they did what we are all prone to do. They began to look in instead of looking up. And they forgot, as Eric Alexander reminded us last Saturday, that the life of faith is not a sprint, but a marathon. And not even a marathon with an obstacle course to go through. Through many trials and tribulations, as Paul to the people of Antioch, we must enter the kingdom of God. Remember how he put it to young Timothy. Timothy, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Or how at the end of that second letter to Timothy, he could say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. It's not been easy. Think of his letter to the Corinthians, his second letter, where Paul himself is almost cast down in his spirits. We despaired even of life, he said. And things got so bad. And he was so downcast. This is a glorious thing to see, I think, in 2 Corinthians 7:6. He was so dispirited. He says, God who comforts the downcast comforted us. Now, how did God comfort Paul? Here he is. He's downcast. He's demoralized. He's almost despairing of life itself. He's faced with wars without and fears within. He says, God who comforts the downcast comforted us by sending Titus. The sheer humanity of God's comfort and grace to his people. Titus was God's answer to Paul's demoralized, dispirited condition. You see, men and women are God's methods. We are the channels of his grace. God's spirit does not flow through methods. It flows through men and women and boys and girls. And that's why we need to remember within this context here that the life of faith is a struggle. It is, to use Paul's words, an agony. It is a glorious agony. It is a rejoicing agony. It's a triumphant agony. But it's an agony. I agonize, says Paul. But after 70 years, these folk had drifted away from their moorings. What had begun with such enthusiasm and excitement and expectation, as the years passed, they began to drift into demoralization. This church has been going in the providence of God 10 years, and what excitement, I'm sure, marked those early days. But how easy it is for us, my dear friends, how easy it is for us to simply drift away. Very rarely is the movement dramatic. It's almost always a quiet drift. And we need to be on our guard lest our vision be dimmed. And say to one another and become the kind of brothers and sisters who can encourage one another. Cheer up. Let us take heart. Our God reigns. We are the people of the living God. If God is for us, who can be against us? But slowly they had drifted. But within that 70 years, there had been times of partial recovery. If you know anything of the book of Ezra, you'll know that 14 years before Hanani comes back with this news to Nehemiah, there is a partial recovery. Ezra 9 and 10. Ezra goes and he sees the tragic state, spiritually and morally compromised and demoralized. And he cries to God, and there is a corporate repentance. But it was short-lived. That's why we must never ever think that we ever reach a point where we can sit back and say in our hearts, if not with our lips, soul, take thine ease. We're over the worst. We're growing. God is with us. Rather, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, that ought to drive us to our knees, that we might be kept from complacency, kept from pride, lest the evil one gain an access among us, that we be kept vigilant and aware and seek to be pastors to one another, encouraging one another. The great cry today is for the church to renew its structures and to renew its way of worship. How else will we impact the world? Well, I believe we should listen. I believe we should consider every gracious criticism. As Reformed Christians, we believe in semper reformanda. We believe the church is always reforming. We have never reached the acme, the pinnacle. The Holy Spirit is ever revealing fresh truth from the Word of God. We ought to be, of all people, the most persuaded that we have much to learn, and there is perhaps much for us to learn. But, beloved, the great need of the church today is not to self-consciously examine its structures, but to humble itself before God and to return to Christ in a new consecration, to disentangle our thinking and our behaviour from the imperceptible influences of a fallen world, to give ourselves afresh to the discipline of prayer and to a new obedience to God's commandments. That's our great need today. That's what these opening verses in the book of Nehemiah tell us. Well, so much for our introduction. Now, next week we're going to look, obviously, at Nehemiah's prayer. But I want to notice, with our remaining time this morning, the response that Nehemiah gave to the news that he heard. And there were four aspects to his response, you might notice. Hanani comes with this tragic news. Those who survived the exile are back in the province, are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down. Its gates have been burned by fire. When I heard these things. And there are four things to notice. First of all, he waited quietly upon God. He didn't leap into action. He waited quietly upon God. Notice a little phrase, for some days, he says, I mourned and fasted. He sat down and wept for some days. He didn't immediately rush into some activity. He waited upon God. And we need to learn that spiritual discipline of waiting. Of waiting upon God. Of ensuring that what we do in His time and at His behest and in His way. Nehemiah paused. Now, the need was great. The need was great. It was pressing. It was urgent. But he was a man who believed that wisdom lay in him waiting upon God. The second thing he did, you'll notice, was to weep and mourn. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept, and for some days I mourned. What he heard about the church of God broke his heart. What he heard about the public disgrace of the cause of his God in the world affected him. He wasn't simply intellectually stirred. He was profoundly moved. And he wept before God. Now, all of us are very different dispositionally and temperamentally. Some of us weep more readily than others. And the point I'm making is not that weeping alone is a genuine sign of concern. But simply I want to make the point here that here was a man who was so affected by what he heard that he could not live equably with it. The language would indicate that his very soul was being torn within him. I can never read these words without my mind thinking over to Luke 19 and our Lord Jesus Christ looking over Jerusalem in another context and seeing Jerusalem in all its spiritual tragedy. And he wept. And he wept. Or think of the psalmist in Psalm 119, is it verse 136? Streams of tears flow from my eyes because men do not keep your commandments. He looked out at the world and he saw that men were living lightly and coldly and disregardingly to the word of his God, and he was moved in his inmost being. Beloved, when was I last moved to that extent? When were we last brought to the place where our very beings were convulsed within us? You'll know the story perhaps of William Chalmers Burns, my second great hero, great pioneer missionary to China, minister of the Church of Scotland and then the Free Church of Scotland, middle years of the 19th century. When he was a student, he was walking through the streets of Glasgow and his mother saw him walking towards him. But then she saw him go up what we would call a close, an entry. And as she came to this little entry, she saw him breaking his heart. And she said, "William, what ails you?" And he said, "Mother, as I passed the multitudes posting hither and thither, many of them heading for a lost eternity, I could bear it no longer, but turned aside to cry to God that he might have mercy upon them." Now, weeping of itself tells us nothing. Esau wept. He sought the blessing with tears, but not the tears of a genuine repentance. Weeping of itself may not indicate anything. But here was a man who was so affected. You see, the Christian faith is affectional. Not just our thinking that's changed. Think of the words that Peter uses in 1 Peter 1 about believers. We're filled with joy unspeakable and full of glory. The Christian faith is affectional. Our hearts delight in the Saviour. We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We glory in the salvation that is ours. Here was a man who was deeply touched. Are we deeply touched by the brokenness, the disfigured state of the Saviour's church in our world today? To my shame, I find it so easy to walk through the streets of this world, often utterly unmoved by the plight of people heading for hell. Not so the Saviour, not so his servants. May God give us a heart to feel as the Saviour felt. But notice thirdly here, he fasted. "For some days I mourned and fasted." I would think that fasting is one of the lost disciplines in evangelical Christianity. Think of Matthew 6, our Lord Jesus said, "When you fast," not "if you fast," but "when you fast." Don't let the world know. Or think of Matthew 9. The Pharisees saying, "Well, to the disciples, why don't you fast?" Jesus said, "They don't fast because the bridegroom's with them. When the bridegroom is taken away, then they'll fast." Or think of the church at Antioch. When they set apart Paul and Barnabas, they fasted. Fasting is an indication of the seriousness with which we are drawing near to God. It's saying, "Lord, all other things normally needful, I lay aside to give myself to that which is central and fundamental." And I have little doubt that these marks indicated that Nehemiah was the kind of man that God could use for his glory. And the fourth thing was this: he prayed. And we're told that for some days he mourned and fasted and prayed. He didn't only pray. Was it John Bunyan who said, "You can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed." For some days he waited upon God and he prayed. He was going to be a man of action, Nehemiah. We'll soon see it. Who would galvanize the people. A man of action. But it flowed from a heart of prayer. He knew where the church's hope and help lay. He knew if there was to be any betterment for the church, it would lie with God accomplishing it. And so he prayed. My dear friends, do you pray for this church? Do you give yourself to crying to God for its blessing and usefulness, that we might be a people to God's glory in all our weaknesses in this community? Do you give yourselves privately, familially, corporately to prayer? Let's not deceive ourselves in thinking that God will be satisfied with our theology. Because of all people under heaven, those who call themselves Calvinists ought to be the first to cry to God in prayer. Ought to be the first to give themselves to making prayer the great central reality of the church's existence. Because there we're saying, "Lord, we can't, but you can. And we will not let you go until you are pleased to do so." Nehemiah's response to the news he heard searchingly challenges us. But perhaps above all in this, are we the kind of people that God can safely use for his glory and for his church's good? Are we men and women, boys and girls, with a heart for God, a heart for his people, and a heart to pray? Because in Nehemiah we see what one consecrated man can do. One consecrated man or woman, boy or girl, can make a difference. One man made a difference. Because he was a man who had unbounded confidence in God. You know that verse, is it in chapter 2 at verse 20, where Nehemiah answers his enemies by saying, "The God of heaven will give us success. We are about the business of a great God and a great king." And later on in chapter 5, when Sanballat sent you saying, "You know, come down to the plain of Ono, and let's have a little discussion. Let's talk the matter through." Someone said when he was invited to the plain of Ono, Nehemiah said, "Oh no." He said, "Oh no. I am doing a great work. And I cannot come down." What made it great? What made the work great? Simply this: it was God's work. That made it great. That made it glorious to Nehemiah. This is God's work. It deserves my best. And I will not come down. Are we the kind of people who have unbounded confidence in God? Our Lord Jesus Christ died to secure the good of his church. He gave up glory for a cross to secure the good of the church. Are we willing to give our utmost to secure its present good? Are we willing to give ourselves, whatever it costs, as God, by his grace and spirit, enable us to be like Nehemiah, to be a "one thing I do" man or woman? "One thing I do," says Paul, "one thing, I press on May God give us such a heart that he might be able to use us to be his methods in building and establishing and by his grace extending his kingdom here among us. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we are humbled by your word. It exposes how lightly we live before you, and how easily, Father, we can live in a world that is perishing around us. Oh, that our hearts might in some poor way, but true way, mirror the